Well, here I am with the coveted post-lunch spot. So we'll do with that what we can. We're going to be looking at a Genesis chapter 4 here. And I want us to learn some things from the story here of Cain and Abel. We're going to read this story together. I'm guessing it's a familiar story to most of us. I'm trying to make several applications, and then one bigger point we'll expand upon. Let's read together this story in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Now Adam knew his wife, Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So pretty simple story here, just kind of see how the plot moves forward. Adam and Eve, his wife, have children here. I'm guessing they have, at some point here, more children than just Cain and Abel. We're not really given many details about that. Cain finds a wife elsewhere, and so try to piece together those details. But we have here Cain, and then a younger brother, Abel. And it gives us their different jobs. Abel, he worked with the sheep, he was a shepherd. Cain was more of a farmer. He worked with the ground. And they bring offerings to God. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brings an offering, and Abel also brings an offering. But what we find out is that God was pleased with Abel's offering, was not pleased with Cain's offering. I think a reasonable question to ask is why? Why wasn't God pleased? And people make the point from Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith Abel offered a pleasing sacrifice. So they say, well, it was an offering of faith. That's true. Maybe you don't want to make too much of that point, I don't know. If I'm looking to this text for details, here's what I see. Verse 3, Cain brings fruit of the ground, an offering of the fruit of the ground, but Abel brings the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Do you see what I'm getting at? Cain brings some things, but Abel brings the best. You know, the firstborn and the fat portions. And doesn't God call for that, for us to give him our best? It kind of would be the difference between making time for God and serving God with your best, your whole heart, versus giving him some of the leftovers, maybe. Well, you can see why God would be much more pleased with Abel's sacrifice. But we see here that Cain does not respond well to how God received their sacrifices. Cain is very angry, and his face fell. You see this physical even reaction, frustration and anger about that. And God says to Cain, "Now, why are you angry? Like, you can fix this. You know, like, this is not beyond your control. If you do well, this will be fine. So if you don't do well, the sin is crouching there at the door. Like, imagine like a wolf, a lion there, you know, crouching to grab him. So its desire is going to be against you. You need to rule over it. And so, you know, Cain, you can do this. You can change and do well, but you're going to have to decide to rule over this. Cain does not make that decision. Instead, we find in verse 8, Cain speaks to Abel, and when they're in the field, Cain rises up against his brother Abel and kills him. And sad. I mean, this is just a sad story. The Matthew chapter 13 calls him righteous, innocent Abel here. And I'm forgetting the exact word when I was reading that last night. But just a touching, sad story here. He's a good man, and his brother kills him. Well, God comes to Cain, and he asks him, says, where is Abel, your brother? And kind of a smart-aleck response, right? I don't know. Is this my job? Is this my full-time job here to look after where my brother is? And God just says to him, what have you done? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And Jesus, using that image of Abel's blood, again in Matthew 23, the righteous blood of this man, he didn't do anything wrong, and his voice is crying from the ground. And because of that, you're going to be cursed. You're a farmer, but now the ground is not going to produce for you its strength, it says in verse 12. So you're going to be fugitive and wander on the earth. And Cain says, Lord, I can't bear that, and people are going to kill me. And the Lord says, no, I'll put he puts a mark on him so that no one will kill you and take vengeance in that way. Well, it's a sad story. It's an interesting story, what we see here. Let's make some quick lessons from this. Number one, we see here that the world is going to hate and persecute the righteous. That point's made here. That point's made in 1 John 3 that we'll see in a minute. But just from the beginning, we see that when people do wrong things, they don't like that to be pointed out. And when we're in darkness doing dark things, we don't like the light exposing us. That makes us angry. We don't like that at all. The kid who flunks the test hates the kid who studied hard and does well on the test. We just don't like that. And so here we have darkness and Cain's anger being exposed by his brother's sacrifice of faith. And so here from the very beginning, when it seems like the first situation where there's a righteous person and an unrighteous person in the same room, as it were, here in Genesis 4, the unrighteous person hates the righteous person. Lesson 2. God just doesn't accept any offering. This is just a myth, a lie in religion today, that God is just pleased with whatever we just want to bring to Him. You know, we're like these three-year-olds with our cute little crayon drawings, and you know, we're just little kids before the great God, and whatever we happen to give to Him, He's just tickled about whatever we give. And there's obviously a sense in which our feeble attempts at worship are nothing compared to what God deserves, and that we're but dust. He knows our frame. But the sense of which whatever you offer to God, God loves that. Like a happy father who just likes anything his kids bring him. And here, in the first story here of sacrifice being given to God, in the very beginning, God is pleased with one sacrifice and is not pleased with another offering that is given. Let's just tell us loud and clear here. We need to be careful about what it is that we offer to God. And that's just very clear. We see such a similarity. If this is what's going on in terms of if Cain gave some leftovers and Abel gave the best, that's Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, where they're giving God the blind and the lame, and kind of the ones that they don't really want. And God says, you try that with your governor. You know, you have him over to dinner and give him your leftovers. You know, you make steak for yourself and pull out some moldy meatloaf from the back of the fridge. You try doing that with a person. What about me? He says, if I'm God, if I'm your Lord, where's my fear? If I'm your Lord, where's my reverence? Where's your honor? They're not. They're not honoring God in that way. So God doesn't accept any offer. We need to give God our best. We need to give God our full heart, our everything. And He deserves nothing less than that. Point number three is we see the value of human life. You know, this is no small thing when someone is killed. God really values human life. And this a picture of His blood there, that's used throughout the Old Testament. You know, when there's someone who's just found dead in a field somewhere, in the Old Testament, the laws of Moses, they had to deal with that. You know, human life, human blood there is significant in God's eyes. And God sees human life as very precious. Now, at this point in the story of Genesis, we're not too far removed from chapter 1 and 2, where God fashions man, and he makes man in chapter 1 in his own image. And so, that we just read that a couple chapters ago. So yeah, man, made in God's image. But we see the value that God places on people, on human life. He's made them in his image. And it's interesting, this continues then in chapter 9, after the flood, God really solidifies this idea of the life that's in the blood. And he says in chapter 9, verse 5, for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. If you kill a beast, I require his blood. For fellow man, I require a reckoning. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Genesis 9:6 here. And so God really values people whom he has made in his image. So we can see these lessons here. And we went through those fairly quickly. Really what I want us to see is the main lesson I really want to talk about today is this. I think that this story should show us loud and clear our propensity, our tendency to hate our brother. Think about this. This is just one story, one chapter removed from the first sin. We kind of generically say that. There's probably other heart problems, sinful things going on as Adam and Eve respond to that sin. But, okay, the first sin. What was the first commandment, the first sin that was given? Commandment was given to not eat of the tree of knowledge. And Adam and Eve do that. Sin number one, don't eat of the tree. Sin number two, next chapter, murder. What? How did we get here so quickly? I mean, seriously, think about that. How long has mankind been around? And I know they live for hundreds of years here, but how long does it take mankind to descend from a little arbitrary, seemingly, command here of God not to eat of the tree, and then the next story, a brother's killing his brother? Does it have anything to say to us today about the power of sin? The power of sin to take us from something, I just broke a law of God, so now I'm killing people? How the power of hatred and sin in my heart to drag me further and further away from God? We see back at the very beginning here how God is life. And so when we take a step away from life, or a step away from God, and take away step away in sin, what we're doing is stepping into death. And what do dead people do? Sinful, hateful people here do things like kill each other. It's really bad. And we see in this story this potential here. The second story in the Bible, jealousy, hatred, leading to one brother killing his other brother. So I really want us to focus on this idea of hatred and what God has to say about that this morning. Look at how this example of Cain shows up in 1 John chapter 3. Abel and Cain show up a few times in the New Testament. All the verses that Abel shows up, or Cain and Abel show up in the New Testament, show up on one of these slides, except for one. It's the book of Jude, so you can explore that on your own. But here's a reference to him in 1 John chapter 3. Verse 10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, we see some of the ideas we've talked about already, right? This idea of because he was righteous and his brother's deeds were evil, he hates him, so don't be surprised that the world hates you. But he inserts that, but then he gets back to this idea that he started with in this section, where he talks about love and the life and the light of God. And if we're not there, if we're in hatred, I'm in darkness, I'm not with God. If you don't love, you abide in death. And he says in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, do you see here what God's doing? He's putting the most severe of crimes, that label, murder, attached to this heart problem of hating our brother. Have you thought about that? Now, wait a second. Really? Is murder really like hating my brother? Is this a little extreme? Is he kind of stretching this a little bit? Is hating my brother really like I'm murdering my brother? Well, maybe your mind has gone to this idea. Look what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, Matthew chapter 5 here, is in near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount here, is showing how the teaching of his day, what the rabbis and the Pharisees were saying, is God's standard. Jesus is saying that's not sufficient. Sometimes they were saying things that were right, but it was just lowering the standard. Like, okay, that's technically true, but you've lowered it way too much. There's more to it than that. And that's what we see here in the first of the six that Jesus gives in Matthew 5 when he says, you've heard it said from people teaching you, but here is the full standard of what God really is looking for. So the first one he deals with is this anger situation. Matthew 5:21. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So what the people of the day were teaching was, don't murder your brother. And is that true? Should we not murder our brother? Yes, that's true. But see, that's where they've kept the standard. That's a pretty low hurdle to jump over. That's a pretty low standard to be giving. That's all that God's really concerned about. Don't murder each other. And Jesus says, no. God's standard is much higher than that. And you're afraid that murder will bring you to judgment. He says, I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, you'll be liable to judgment. Now, you may have a footnote. And there are some manuscripts that add in there, anger with his brother without cause. And we almost feel like we got to put that in there, right? Angry with your brother without cause. And yes, there's a righteous place for anger. We see that. I do a whole sermon on anger, and we don't have time for that sermon now. But what I try to get at in that sermon is, essentially, most of the time, unless we're pretty spiritually mature, we're getting angry for selfish reasons. We're not so justified and holy and look down on your sin, and I see the sin with righteous indignation. We have a special label for it, righteous indignation. You know, I'm not mad. I have righteous indignation about that. And so we do this thing with it. But you see, what Jesus says here stands. And Jesus is speaking strongly, and maybe even say hyperbolically here. But essentially what he's saying is, when you're angry with your brother, you're in a sinful position there. And if you insult your brother, you know, Raka says your brother, you fool. Things like that. You're insulting your brother. You're angry with him. You're dismissing him. Because you're going to be in danger of God's judgment. The danger of the hell of fire. Yeah, murder's liable to judgment, but so is anger, scorn, insulting. Ah, you dummy, don't you get that? And these kind of things that we say and that roll through our heart. And just, we can't do that. We can't be living in that kind of anger. That anger is essentially comparable on the same spectrum of murder. I want us to compare this to the principle of lust. Look at the very next, you've heard it said, paragraph. Look at chapter 5, verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see what Jesus is saying there? How is hatred like murder? Well, it's just like lust is like adultery. You know, I may not physically take your wife, but you know what? I'm mentally taking her. In my mind, and in my passion, I'm taking her. And so, yeah, I'm not willing to carry that out physically, but I'm mentally accomplishing the same thing. And you see, we compare that with anger before. When I am angry and hateful and dismissive of my brother, what am I doing to them? I'm murdering them in my heart. I despise you. I don't care about you. I wish you weren't here. And when I say wish you weren't around, I don't mean like I need some space, you know, I need to go in the next room. I mean, I wish you weren't here around. And this hatred I have towards you is communicating that. Not loving them like God loves them, and loving them like God wants me to love them. And do you see what, remember going back to 1 John 3? When we hate our brother, we're murdering them in our hearts. That's what's going on here. And James makes a similar point when he says, here in James chapter 3, let's just turn there. James chapter 3, when he's talking about our use of the tongue. And he says in chapter 3, verse 9, in our use of the tongue, with our tongue we bless our Lord and Father. God, we love you, we praise you, you're great and wonderful. And then with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And God, this person you made in your likeness, in your image, I'm not so sure about him. I don't love him. I don't care about him. From the same mouth come blessing and curse. And brothers, these things ought not to be so. When we have people made in the image of God, how does God want us to feel about them? We're supposed to love them. We're supposed to care about them. We're supposed to serve them and help them. Cursing people made in God's image whom God values. And so what is Matthew 5? What does 1 John 3 teach us about God's holy love for sinful people? You see how high the standard is. And maybe we just never appreciated this high standard that 1 John 3 and Matthew 5 are getting us to, is that we must not be hating people, this anger, hatred, dismissing of people in our hearts. We're murdering them in our hearts, what we're doing. And so when we see that standard, what we see is, if that's sin, does God ever go there? If that's a standard of sin, does God always leap over that hurdle perfectly? Absolutely. Do you see God's holy love for people? Do you see God's holy love for sinners? God is so loving of people that our secret sin, that my heart that hates my brother is a sin, Matthew 5 tells me, worthy of hellfire. That I'm not worthy to be in God's presence because He loves people in a way that it's just so wrong when I hate those people. Do you see the power of God's love here and this high standard that He has called us to? So how are we going to repent? How are we going to change? If you're like me, we struggle to love people as we should, struggle with hatred, people that are different and hard to love. So how are we going to change? I mean, this is the high standard of God, and God calls us to love our brother, to love them all, to serve them and care about them with no mixing of words here. This is precisely the calling of God. Well, number one, we have to get rid of the bad. Get rid of the bad. Trash has got to go out. You need to get rid of hate. And I call it a no hatred policy in my heart. There's just going to be that policy in my heart and yours. I'm not going to hate anybody. Nope. If that temptation comes, I'm frustrated with my brother. Nope. It's got to get that thought out. I'm not going to hate my brother. I'm going to love my brother. I'm going to work on that. It may be very difficult for me to like him. It may be very difficult for me to do much else at the moment other than just pray that I would love him. But that thought, I'm not gonna dwell on that. I'm not gonna go there. I'm gonna have a no hatred policy in my heart, and that's gonna stay. I'm gonna work to be loving and growing in my love for every one of my brothers. So we gotta start there. We gotta get the trash out and keep that out. Number two, then, of course, we gotta fill our hearts and our my minds and my life with the positive. I'm gonna fill my heart with love and not just tolerance. I think this is where we settle too low. Okay, I'm not going to hate my brother, but I'm really just going to kind of tolerate him, you know? And when I see him on Sundays, the good Sundays are the days I don't have to talk to him. The bad Sundays are the days when he really wants to talk, you know? But I kind of tolerate, just kind of, okay, no, you were okay. I can tolerate this. We need more than just tolerance. And there's a place for forbearance. Absolutely. Forbearance, this notion of I'm sticking with you no matter what. Forbearance in a marriage, forbearance with your children, forbearance with the brothers and sisters at the congregation. That, yep, I'm sticking with you. This is difficult, and things are frustrating, and I'm so sorry that annoys me. I'm going to work on that. Those kind of things. But we need to not just cap it off and say, okay, no negative feelings towards you. God wants to have a positive heart. Let's look at some of these verses that we're called to here. Matthew 18:35, the place in the heart. So also my heavenly Father will do to each one of you, that is, judge severely, if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Where we not just forgive technically, you know, really from our heart work to be forgiving our brother. I have to point here, we need to see others as God sees them. Don't we need that so much? See, you know, Jesus, you loved me and you were willing to die for me. You loved me and gave yourself for me, as Paul says in Galatians 2. You know what? Jesus, you feel the same way about that brother and about that sister. And the sister that I struggle to love is the one that you love very deeply. And I need to see them as you see them, precious in your sight. I love this passage from Colossians chapter 3. It says, then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. I'm going to stop there. What a great intro. Well, can you think of a better way to start a sentence? You then, who are God's chosen ones. He chose you and you are holy and loved. Beloved. What a great word. It's our fancy word. It means God, you know, loves you. You chosen and holy and beloved ones. Okay, what are we supposed to do since I'm chosen and holy and beloved? Put on compassionate hearts. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has something against another, forgiving each other. And the peace of Christ will dwell among you. This great paragraph there in Colossians chapter 3, we need to put on compassionate hearts. There's these words in the New Testament about, if you use the Old King James, talk about refreshing their bowels and your bowels being, for your brothers. You know, it's the word for guts. We don't say bowels, we say guts today. And what he's trying to say is, we don't, right? What Paul's trying to say is it's a heartfelt thing. It's not just intellectually love your brother. Feel it. Work towards you care. To where in your heart you really do care about people. Isn't that the way we want to be cared about? What if the people in the congregation said, you know, JD, we all academically love you very much. But you know, if you were to die or leave or something, like, it wouldn't really affect us emotionally too much. You know, but great, thanks. Thank you for communicating that. We don't want that kind of love for ourselves, do we? That's not the kind of love we want our kids to have for us to have for our kids. The kind of love for my brothers and sisters. We want a heartfelt kind of love. And I'm not saying you're going to have that tomorrow for every person, especially the ones that you find difficulty and those kind of things, and work through differences and work to grow in our love for each other. 2 Peter 1, right? Grow in brotherly kindness and add to that love. This is our goal, though. Our goal is to really care about each other. And so we're not going to be there tomorrow. And we won't be perfect in this probably until the day we die, right? But this is the goal, the high calling, to really care about each other with compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, that our guts would be involved with emotions, that we care about our brothers and sisters. I want us to read some passages from 1 John. I'm going to read several verses here. And I want us to think about how we can fill our hearts. We're going to look at lots of different passages from 1 John. I forget, five or so paragraphs here. How can we fill our hearts with the love that 1 John is calling us to? 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. See that whoever says he's in the light, you think you're in the light, you think you're a great Christian, but if you hate your brother, you're not in the light. You're not in the light. You're still in darkness. Chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and yet sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. You see the close similarity from this morning? Remember what James said about faith? Faith doesn't stop with knowledge. It helps your brother. This is the same thing with love here. Love doesn't stop with knowledge. It helps our brother. And so you think you love your brother, but yet if you don't help him and give him the things he needs, how are you going to say that you love your brother? Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And who doesn't love, says, does not know God, because God is love. And so I may feel like I'm very spiritual, very religious, but I don't know God at all if I'm not working to grow in love, because that's who he is. The two things God is described at in this book, 1 John, God is light, God is love. And those things are so connected to each other. In chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So again, if you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. Because if you love God, you love the people that God loves. And everyone who loves the Father, 5:1, loves whoever has been born of God. What we need to do is fill our church with love. You're from different churches, different congregations around here. So you put your mind the home congregation where you're at and think about how can you do your part to fill your church with love. Here, to me, are some difficult aspects of that. Number one is service. It has been said that John 3:16, almost just as important as John 3:16, is 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And this is the love that God calls us to. It is this life of service, laying down our lives for our brothers. And that's a long-term, difficult kind of thing. You know, and don't we kind of recoil sometimes, like, oh, you're going to be a lot of work. it's going to be hard. But I tell you, the people that we serve the most are the people we're going to love the most. I mentioned Brother Trini this morning. That's kind of a example to me of life of faith. Trini lives the neighborhood's improving, but it was not the greatest neighborhood when I first was going out to where he lives in Bed-Stuy, Brooklyn. And taking the train out there, and Trini would call and need something, and you know, just and you know, just serving that brother. And I tell you, the love that we get for people once we really learn to just care about them and serve their needs. God's plan is so perfect. And when we were going through church troubles a year and a half ago, and Trini would call and say, I love you, I'd just cry. You know, it's just so incredible. When we learn to serve people and help them, even though they're needy, that's what God calls us to, is to give our lives in service. What about this? In chapter 5, verse 2, do you notice this interesting statement? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. That's an interesting statement there. I know that I love God's people when I love God and obey his commandments. How does that work? How does it I know I love my brother when I love God and keep his commandments? Let me ask this. Have we ever wrestled with who am I going to love more, my brother or God's will and what God wants me to do? You know, I really love my brother when I submit to God and do for my brother what God wants me to do for him. And that means difficult conversations sometimes. That means doing difficult things. So if I obey God first and really love God, and then I'm acting towards you not with a love of what I define. Yeah, I'm going to define what love is, and I'm going to this worldly kind of love, which is about my passion, what I feel, or worldly kind of love, which is about kind of a friendship, but there's no authority in this friendship. We're just kind of buddies. No. I'm going to love you with a love to where we are both under God's authority, and I love God, and I love you too, and here's what God wants me to do for you. And may God help us to have that kind of love. We talked about this last night a little bit. I just struggle with that. To love people as I should, and in my love, to help them spiritually with the things that they need help with. We're only going to really love them if we put our love and our relationship in the context of what God wants me to be for you. And I think just to be practical, what I struggled with as a young person, and what I'm guessing people here will struggle with too, if you're like me, is not making church a social club. Making your church friends and church people a club, but rather a place to love and to serve everyone who's there. That it is part of God's plan if brother so-and-so is here. That God has a purpose, that I'm supposed to love them and serve them. And I just want you to ask yourself, young people, how do you treat every person that is in your class on Sunday or Wednesday or down the pew from you? You know what I mean. How do you treat every person that's there? I look back in my life with such shame at the social club that I made of my church situation growing up where I was in Minnesota. And I had, you know, my buddies, and then I had the people that I just didn't care much about. And it pains my heart so much when I can see, on Facebook or whatever, hearing through people, these people who I didn't give much attention to at church, my peers, they were my age. I could have done so much more to get to know them. I mean, I was a mess too, but maybe we could have helped each other. They're my age, already had a divorce, already in such mess in their life. Young people, we gotta reach out to each other and love each other. And church is not for you to find your best friends. And I'm not saying you can't have best friends or people you're closer to. Even the Lord had people he was closer to. But do you have a clique or do you have a community where you are loving everyone and trying to reach out to everyone? And may we not be guilty of that. In whatever age you are, if you're 3 years old, or if you're 30 years old, or if you're 300 years old, may we love every person, every brother that God wants us to in our life. Remember what Jesus said in John 13. John 13, verse 34. This is after Jesus has already served his disciples by washing their feet. And he says this to them. John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, that doesn't mean that this is the only thing they have to do to be a Christian, just love. Maybe in some big picture sense, yeah, you could say that the whole package is love. And maybe that's what Jesus is getting at here. But think about the power of what Jesus is saying. But this is how people are going to know you really follow me. You're really my disciples if you love one another. Now, I think we would maybe like to change this, right? I want you to know that I'm really a disciple of Jesus because we don't use instruments when we worship God. That's how I want you to know that we're real disciples. Or I want you to know that we, you fill in the blank, whatever it is, that we see ourselves, and I don't believe we should use instruments either, but that's what we want people to see, how we're different. I'm a real follower of Jesus because of this. And Jesus says, this is how people are really going to know. And when we live in this world where Christianity, where the teachings of the Bible, where even Jesus himself and his teachings are being cast into the mud, we've got to love people. And if we do that, we will shine as lights in a dark place if we're really willing to love. And if we've got this kind of weak, we're nice to each other, this is just a place for us to hang out kind of thing, that's very worldly, very just carnal kind of love, that's not going to impress anybody. That's not going to impress anybody. But if we can really, truly love our brothers, we can show the world what real love looks like. and they can see the light of Christ in us, that we are really following Jesus. And do we put the emphasis on this that Jesus did? You know, do we really emphasize our love for each other the way that Jesus did? We've got to. We've got to really love our brother from the heart. So that's the positive. So Cain is the kind of negative example, right? Don't kill each other. That's terrible. But God wants us to do so much more than that. And we may find difficulty with that. It may be hard. But that's the high standard that God calls us to learn what love is by looking at Jesus. To learn what love is by looking at our crucified Savior who served us and gave Himself for us. And then rise up and grow and live in that. And to immerse ourselves in God's love and then share that with our brothers. And this is our high calling in Christ. Thank you so much for your attention. I appreciate it.